So my experience with church was, for those of you who are wondering, oh, I wonder if she and I share any denominational heritage, the answer is probably, because I hit a whole bunch of them growing up. I was baptized Catholic as a baby. My parents were in the Catholic Church. We went from there to the Presbyterian Church. We went from there to a Bible Church. We went from there to the Baptist Church. Then my mother went to a Charismatic Church, and I began attending the Methodist Church with my father. And then I went to college, and I tried out a few more. I met my husband. He was Methodist. I was Southern Baptist. We got married. I said, I will never be Southern Baptist again. And then I have spent my entire adult life in a Southern Baptist church of one kind or another. But I by no means think that the Southern Baptist church is the beginning and ending of denominational questions. What those times in different environments have taught me is that everyone is giving a message to you. And in many cases, all of those messages sound equally convincing, but not all of them are saying the same thing. And what I took away from my denominational travels was, if I don't have firsthand knowledge of the scripture, I'm in big trouble. Because if I don't know what the Bible says, I'm taking someone else's word for it everywhere that I go. And when I one day stand before my Heavenly Father and give an account for how I handled the scriptures, He is not going to ask me, which of your pastors do you think was the closest to what scripture said? He is going to say, what is your knowledge of the scripture? How do you read it? That's what Jesus says to the lawyer in the New Testament. He says, what does the law say? How do you read it? He places it on him. And by that, I don't mean that you should go and spend time with your Bible and never gather and hear what other people have to say. But what I do mean is, when you gather to hear what other people have to say, you should base your judgment of whether what they say is accurate or not on your own firsthand knowledge of scripture. That's what I want for you guys. And the longer that I was in church settings, and the longer when I started to teach in this way, I began to be approached over and over again by women who had been in the church for years. Some of them in their 60s and 70s coming up to me and saying, I don't know how you know all of this. No one has ever taught me to study the Bible like this before. And I tell you what, that lit a fire underneath me, because I believe that in many of our churches today, the idea of actually sitting and studying the Bible has fallen by the wayside. And what we do is we go to what someone else has said about the Bible. So we do a study on having patience, or about how to deal with anxiety, or about how to be a better wife, or how to be a better mother. And these studies are not bad. There's nothing wrong with those studies. It's just that they're not foundational. And so we sit in a study where someone has handpicked for us verses from all over the scripture that are dealing with this particular topic. And we try to get a grasp on this topic. But do you know what we don't get a grasp on? We don't get a grasp on what the Bible as a whole is teaching. And so what we do in this study is we go through entire books of the Bible from start to finish. And we try to let topics be introduced by the text, rather than attaching text to a particular topic. That way, when you get done with the book of Judges, you may not understand everything that's in the book of Judges. And honestly, if you've read it, you're like, there is no way I'm going to understand everything. It is chock full of fun, I'll tell you that. When you get to the end of this study, you will not have mastered the book of Judges in terms of interpretation. You know, what does it mean? Or even in terms of application, what am I supposed to take away from this? You will have done some of that. But what I do hope you will have above all else is, I hope you will at least have a working knowledge of what the book says. Just what it says. What are the stories that are in this book? Who are the characters that we hear over and over again? And so if you even just gain a working knowledge of what it says, we will have made a huge dent in the ammunition that a false teacher brings to the table. Because someone who wants to teach you error, someone who wants to give you their wrong interpretation of scripture, the biggest thing that they rely on is that you don't know just what the Bible says. So that's what we're trying to do here. And when you get to your homework each week and you read these questions, so that means that this workbook, oh, you can't even see the cover because I've got it covered with my notes. This workbook may be different than other workbooks that you've used in Bible studies that you've done, because it's not going to be filled with teaching elements, okay? It is not. What I try to do is I try to make sure that the teaching element falls after you have spent time engaging the scriptures on your own. So what I'm going to do with your homework each week is I'm going to be asking questions that ask you to say, what does it say? What does it say? What does it say? And there will be questions that ask, what does it mean? The interpretation piece. And there will be questions that say, how should this change me? But much of your homework will be geared around getting you to look closely at whatever passage of scripture we're looking at for that week. So there'll be questions that ask for detail. And so if you'll look at the introduction in your study, and you can read this on your own. If you've never done one of the studies, I would encourage you to read it before you start your homework next week. And if you read this and you're like, I still don't get it, I wrote a whole book on this because the first day is never long enough for me to cram it down your throats. So if you want to know more, even more about the thinking behind the study method, you can read the book. And I think we'll have some of them for you next week, but they were locked in the trunk of my husband's car, so that's where they are this morning. The very first thing that I challenge women on when they come to one of my studies is to change their perspective on how they're reading Scripture. Because what I have found within the church is that we come to the Bible and we ask it to tell us about ourselves. We come to it and we say, tell me how I should live my life differently, or tell me how I should fix my marriage, or tell me how I can become more patient. And we keep coming to Scripture and saying, tell me about me, tell me about me, tell me about me. And so the very first thing that I like to ask women to do when they come to one of these studies is shift your focus. Understand that the Bible is not primarily a book about you. The Bible is primarily, first and foremost, a book about who? God. It is a book about God. And so for this reason, every week, and here's one of the ways that I illustrate it. There are two ways that that truth about God is revealed to us. There is natural revelation, which is the kind of truth about God that everybody, whether they are a believer in God or not, everyone can see if they will bother to notice it, okay? So this is like the Grand Canyon. If you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, there is something wrong with you, in my opinion, if you don't look out at that and find some sense of, man, I think there might be a God sitting in heaven. But a lot of people don't. But even if they don't acknowledge that there is a God seated in heaven, no one stands at the edge of the Grand Canyon and looks out at that and thinks big thoughts about himself. No one. When we turn to Scripture and we have the special revelation that God has given to those who believe in Him, so you look at the Grand Canyon, those are the broad brushstrokes of who God is. We look at that and we get a big sense that, wow, there's something big, but we don't know necessarily a lot of specific things about God from the way we perceive Him in nature around us. Where do we find specific knowledge of Him? We find it in the Scriptures. So why would we as the people of God stand at the edge of our Bibles, so to speak, and look into them and ask them to tell us big things about ourselves? We wouldn't. We would expect to see a vision of God high and lifted up revealed there that changes the way that we think about God, and then, because of that, changes the way that we see ourselves. And so when we come to our study each week, we are going to ask first, what does the text tell me about God? Because there is no true knowledge of self apart from the knowledge of God. So it's not that you don't learn about yourself in Scripture. It's that you learn about yourself as you see God revealed. So when we study a story in Judges that shows God to be just, then I have to ask the question, okay, well, God is perfectly just. He always makes right decisions. He never misses some of the facts and judges wrongly. But what about me? And I'm unjust. Like, I want what's best for me in every situation, whether I deserve it or not. And so I see myself in relation to the justice of God, and it changes me. I become convicted of an area of sin in my life, and then I can ask the Lord to change me in that area, to conform me more to His image. But unless God is my reference point, all I have to do is be marginally more just than someone else in my life that I can point to make myself feel good about how just I am. We have to first see God high and lifted up. So the first thing that I ask you to do is to read the Bible as a book that is about God. And so at the end of each of your lessons each week, so if you look at the end of Judges week 2, which is on page 9, you will see there's a wrap-up section. And each week you will have the same question. It says, what aspect of God's character has this week's passage of Judges shown you more clearly? And so then I give the first week I let you know that on the back page of your workbook, there is a list, a convenient list of the different attributes of God, the different aspects of his character. And that's kind of a cheat sheet for you that you can look at to help kind of jog your memory. Oh, okay, well, I saw this about him this week, or I saw this about him this week. And you choose the one that that week means the most. But you can put more than one down. No one's going to check your homework. Molly might, but you can just go ahead and put down whichever one jumped out to you the most, and then you'll fill in the following statement. Knowing that God is blank shows me that I am blank. We place ourselves in relation to the character of God, and then I ask you, what's the action point you're going to take with that this week? So that is the big application question for each week, is to ask yourself, what did you see about God? So the first thing I ask is that you place God before self when you read Scripture. And the second thing that I ask is that you would approach the Scripture with your mind before you approach it with your heart. And I wish I had time to talk about this all day, but I don't. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Isn't that what we want? We want transformation. That's what the believer says. That is what the Lord gives to us. He allows us to not be who we were. I once was lost, but now am found, right? That's what I want. I want to keep on being found in him. We call that our sanctification as we grow in holiness, as we're conformed to his image. That's what we want. We want to be transformed. How are we transformed? Romans 12:2. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind. And this is a thing that I think it's hard for women to understand sometimes up front, because we tend as a gender to be a little more emotive than men are, right? And so we have a tendency to be really good at approaching our faith with our hearts. We are good at attaching our emotions to our faith. Sometimes it is not the first thing that we think of to love God with our minds, but Scripture commands us to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We are to love God with our intellect, and that's what we are gathering here to do. Because if you think about it, the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. So if I say, I love God so much, and I listen to praise music to stir my love for him, or I go to retreats to stir my love for him, and we keep feeding ourselves experiences hoping that it will fuel our love for him, but we never go to the place where he is clearly proclaimed to us as true and good and beautiful in his word, we are professing a love to a God that we don't know. What if I had married my husband 21 years ago and then not bothered to have found out anything about him in the course of the 21 years that have followed? Do you know why I love him so much more now than I did 21 years ago? Because I know him. I mean, I know, and he's human, so if he was a stinker, I could get to know him and not love him as much as I had before, right? But actually, he's a great guy. And so the more that I made a study of him, the things that he likes, the things that he dislikes, the ways that we can share interests together, the ways that we can enjoy each other's company, the more that I made a study of him and he of me, the more that our love increased for one another. Here's the thing about God. You will never learn anything about God that can decrease your love for him. In fact, the more you know him, the more you will love him. Our love for him increases as our knowledge of him increases. So if you've ever gone through a dry period and you're like, I don't know what to do about this. Sometimes you're just in a dry period, I'll tell you straight up. But the way that we increase our love for the Lord is not by asking ourselves to keep feeling. It's by saying, now who is he again? Because he is so ultimately lovable. And if you read through that list on the back page, why wouldn't you love that person? He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is all of these things. And on top of that, he wants relationship with you. Infinitely good at the same time that he's infinitely just. Knowing these things about him as he is described to us in his word increases our love for us. So place God before self when you study. Place mind before heart. And listen, I am not telling you to leave your heart at home. Those of you who have done my study before know that I have a small crying problem when I teach. I will try not to be maudlin and embarrassing. It usually happens when I'm trying to read Scripture. I don't know. I asked the Lord to take it away. He did not. You can pray with me on that. So I am not asking you, I am not saying that Bible study is devoid of emotion. I am telling you that Bible study will bring your emotions into line with the truth of God's character, and you will love him in a way that you did not anticipate. So, God before self, mind before heart. And then we have a process, and that process is first that we strive to gain comprehension of what we're reading. So if you turn to page 2 of the introduction, you'll see it's broken out there. We have stage 1, which is comprehension, stage 2, which is interpretation, stage 3, which is application. You can read more about those when you get home today if you want to, but basically comprehension is just like when you were in high school English class. You may have been taught by a football coach. That was actually many of our experiences here in Texas. I forgive you. You are exonerated. Now we are going to learn some of the skills that we should have learned in high school English, because what I want to do for you is give you permission to treat the Bible with the same level of respect that you would treat any other book that you read. And so my children are in high school right now, and when they go to English class and they read To Kill a Mockingbird, they get a copy of the book and they mark it up. They write notes in the margin. They write repeated ideas. They say, these are the themes that I'm seeing emerging. Those are the kinds of things that I'm going to ask you to do with your Bible. Because the Bible is God's word to us, but it is also a book. It is a book. God could have given us the revelation of himself any way that he wanted to. He didn't choose film. He didn't choose podcasts. He chose the written word. So let's be sure that we treat this written word with the same respect that we would give to any other book. So this means that we're not going to treat it the way that you may have treated it in the past. We are not going to open it and flip to a page and read a verse and say, how does this change my life today? We're going to honor the context. We're going to say, wait a minute, who wrote this thing that I'm reading? And when was it written? And to whom was it written? And what are its central themes? We're going to identify those archaeological questions when we read something. And we're going to place the book in its historical and cultural and textual context. We're going to say, what's the style of this book? Is it poetry or is it historical narrative? What is it? Because there are different rules for reading different genres. And we need to recognize those. We need to honor those as we read the scriptures. And so all of these things will be ways that we gain comprehension. If you look under the some guidelines on page 3, the first one, I always have to say on the first day, and people always want to throw a shoe at me, but just stay with me. The first thing I'm going to ask you to do is to avoid all commentaries until comprehension and interpretation have been earnestly attempted on your own. So one of the things that will help you with this is if you have a study Bible with notes at the bottom, you're probably going to want to use a different Bible for this study, because those notes at the bottom, they're not the inspired word of God. Those are commentary. Those are someone's opinion of what the text said. And I know that when we read something confusing, and there are going to be plenty of confusing things this semester. When we read something confusing, we don't like that feeling. It feels bad. We feel stupid. We think, if I love Jesus, why is the Bible so hard for me to understand? Right? You're going to have to get over that. The Bible is hard to understand. The Christian life is a call to discipline. No less so when it comes to learning God's word. Why would you expect studying God's word to be the easy part? When we already know that the call to Christian living is difficult, this is a difficult thing too, but like any other discipline, how do you get better at it? You keep doing it. Think about the hardest thing you've ever had to learn. Maybe it was a foreign language. Maybe it was a musical instrument. How did you become proficient? You felt like a dummy the first day that you started it. But at some point, you gained proficiency. Why? Because you made an earnest study of it. You learned how to use the tools. And that's what we want to do. We want to give you tools, okay? Because my goal when we do a study is that you would, as I said, that you would get to understand what a book says from start to finish. But not just that. I don't want you to just know Judges when we get to the end of the study. I want you to be able to study any book of your Bible better than you did when you started, because you have learned to employ some basic tools. So don't use commentaries until after you come to the teaching time. And after that, you can use as many commentaries as you want. But if you are familiar at all with reading other people's opinions of Scripture, if you have 4 different commentaries laid out, what are you going to get? You're probably going to get 4 different opinions, okay? So how do you know which one is the most accurate? You know based on the time you have spent in Scripture. And you may be wrong, okay? You may be flat wrong. You may have read Scripture. You may choose the commentary that is not right. I would rather you start there. I would rather you own the process, because you will get better as you go along, okay? So avoid all commentaries until you have done your homework. Come to discussion time and come to the teaching, and then feel free to help yourself to the buffet. The next thing that you need to remember is that you are able to use cross-references. So if you're reading in your Bible and you see that there's another verse noted that you can go look at, you can go look at that and see what else the Bible has to say about that same thing. I ask you to use an English dictionary, not the Hebrew Greek lexicon. You know why? I don't know. Does anybody in here know Hebrew and Greek? If you do, you should probably come stand up here and I should go sit down. For those of us who don't know Hebrew and Greek, trying to use the Hebrew Greek lexicon can be a little dicey. We can think we're seeing a meaning that is not actually the meaning that was meant in that particular sentence or phrase. And so what I ask you to do is don't worry about that. Your translator chose the word in your language that he did based on comprehensive knowledge of Hebrew and Greek. So before I would send you to the Hebrew Greek lexicon, I would say just go get an English dictionary and look up that word and see what it means. Start there, and we'll ask you to do that some during the study. And I will ask you to also look at different translations and compare them. So we use the ESV, the English Standard Version, as our primary source, and then there are others that you can look at as well. There is a difference between a translation and a paraphrase that I always like to point out. Paraphrases are things like The Message. Also, older versions of the New Living Translation are more of a paraphrase than they are of a translation, although I do understand that the most recent version is moving closer to an actual translation of Scripture. So in other words, the difference between a translation and a paraphrase is, in a translation like the ESV, someone has gone back to the original language and tried to, as closely as possible, bring that into English. A paraphrase is someone writing the general idea of the verse in their own words. You could write a paraphrase. You might write a bad one. In fact, I'm going to ask you to paraphrase as part of your homework sometimes, and people hate it. They do not like it. It is one of those times where you feel the absolute dumbest in your homework. And the thing that is great about a paraphrase is when I ask you, hey, write this in your own words or summarize this, you're really having to think hard about what you're reading, because we do. We have a tendency to, you know, you're going to have a lot of ground to cover this semester. So it helps you to slow down and focus in, and so you can compare other translations. And normally, a printed copy of the text is something that we either include part of in your workbook or that we include all of, depending on the length of the book. Judges was a little long for us to have included the whole thing in here. Plus, we're going to annotate. We're going to mark up the text a little differently than we usually do. I still would say, if you're interested in it, go ahead and print off a double-spaced copy of the text with wide margins. That's what I teach from every week with my notes on there that I have made. But we didn't give it to you this time, but you are welcome to do that on your own. You can go to Bible Gateway, and you can copy and paste them one chapter at a time. I also, someone just told me that there is a way, if you're a tablet girl, that you can upload an entire book of the Bible to your tablet, and you can annotate it on your tablet. Anyone? I'll find out more about that for you. That's so crazy new to me, and I love to have paper in front of me that I was like, what? You're blowing my mind right now. So what we're going to do this time is in your homework, you will have, there are different cycles of sin that we're going to see throughout the book of Judges, and I'm going to ask you to map those out each time we hit one. And then we also have a map, and it does have the topography on there, so you can see where all the hills and valleys are. Uh-huh. I paid my private cartographers? Paid him a little extra to make sure the mountains were on there this time. We needed mountains last semester. It was terrible. It was just terrible that the map didn't have them. But if you look in the back, you have a map on page 89 that you will be referencing. And then on page 87, if you look one page before, we have a chart where you're going to fill in general information on each of the judges just to try to kind of organize our thoughts and keep our thinking straight. But we will not be doing a lot of annotating in the text itself. But I would encourage you to do that on your own as you need to. So we will move through this process of comprehension, interpretation, and application. And when you get to the teaching, that's where I'm going to really lean in on the interpretation and application, which is why we encourage you to do your homework, because many of us have gotten into a pattern of only sitting and listening to teaching over a portion of text that we have not spent any time in ourselves. So we come to church on Sunday and we hear a sermon over Matthew chapter 5, but it's the first time we've thought about Matthew chapter 5 all week when we get there. It is a completely different learning experience to come and sit and listen to teaching over a text that you have spent time in yourself first. And I can tell you the first thing that usually happens when people start doing that, you're going to disagree with me. I'm going to say things and you're going to say, that's not what I saw there. I would encourage you not to yell that out during the teaching time. If you could just sit on that and send me an email later, whatever you want to do. You will start to find that you don't always agree with the person who's teaching you. And at first you're going to think, I am a rebel. And then you're going to realize, no, I'm a student. I am loving God with my mind. I am no longer loving my God with Jen Wilkins' mind or with my pastor's mind or with so-and-so big-name teacher's mind. I am beginning to love God with my mind. I welcome an environment where when I am teaching, my students have already spent time in the scriptures. Do you know how much more accountable that holds me to do my homework before I get up here and tell you what I think it means? Do you know how much more likely I am to stand up here and say, well, some people think it means this, but other people think it means this? Do you know how many times you sit and listen to teaching where the two valid options are not even offered to you because the person offering the message to you knows that you will only be aware of one of them or may not be aware of either of them? So in here, we are going to expand the dialogue. We are going to know when there is more than one interpretation. And I will tell you, this is why I think this is the better one. And I hope some of you are sitting out there saying, I think you're wrong. I think the other one is closer. You may be wrong. I may have the better interpretation, but it doesn't matter. It matters. But it's a step in you engaging your own mind in the learning process as well. Okay, so feel free to spend more time in your introduction if you want to. You can mark it all up and annotate it. You can draw pictures in the margins, whatever you feel like works best for you. You can go ahead and turn to page 3, and we are going to answer the archaeological questions for the book of Judges. And as you are turning there, I just want to talk a little bit about the question of why should we study the Old Testament? Why should we study the Old Testament? I read an article that was in Christianity Today about a week and a half ago, and it was written by a woman who, for about the first 3/4 of the article, I was like, man, I'm glad somebody wrote this. She was writing about how every New Year's, everybody wants to do a Bible reading plan, right? And we all start out with shiny eyes, you know, what is it, full hearts, whatever that is from, you know, we're like, I can do this. This year I'm going to make it through. And then what happens? You hit Leviticus and you're like, ah, I'm out. I get it, right? Leviticus actually comes before Judges. Imagine if you'd made it all the way to Judges and you're like, what is going on? People are getting chopped up and mailed around the country. I don't know. I don't know what to do with this. So Bible reading plans, I think a lot of times, and I actually love the idea of reading through the whole Bible. I think that's a really important thing, but it can't be like a checkbox thing that we do. So that was kind of the point of her article was, first of all, you're moving at a fast pace. And here, we're going to take a much slower approach, right? We're going to spend 11 weeks just in one book, and I'm telling you, we could have done 22 weeks in here, but I figured no one would stick around, so... We are going, and so her post was talking about this whole thing with Bible reading plans, and she had me all the way through where she was saying, you got to slow down, you got to understand genres. I mean, she was kind of going through my introduction, but then she got to the end and she was like, let's face it, some books of the Bible are just more helpful to us than others. So, like, you should spend a lot of time in the Psalms, and you should spend a lot of time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I was like, what? Either all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, or it's not. So choose this day whether you believe that statement is true or not, because no one would study the book of Judges unless it was true. The book of Judges is not a happy, peppy story. We are not going to end the semester with, you know, the curtain closing on this wonderful scene of redemption. The book of Judges is a book about the bad news. It is. It is a book about the bad news. We are going to see people behaving badly, and increasingly so as the study goes on. And it is a good example of why we need to have a full picture of what Scripture is teaching, because if all we have is the book of Judges, I don't want to be a Christian. But it's not all that we have. It is helping to frame for us the bigger questions that the New Testament is going to answer. But to say that the Gospels are more important than other books of the Bible was blowing my mind. You know why? Because how can you understand the Gospels if you don't know anything about the Old Testament? You can't. You know, Matthew quotes from Isaiah a billion times, right? the people who wrote the Gospels knew the Old Testament, and they wrote them in such a way expecting that you would have knowledge of them as well. And so if we neglect to study the Old Testament and we only spend time in the parts of the Bible that we think are more accessible to us or seem more relevant to us, then we are missing the point. It's kind of like, I was an English major in college. If you only study Shakespeare, but you have no understanding of who Shakespeare is building on, you will never fully understand why he chose the themes that he did, why he set the characters that he did. The Bible is the same and different, okay? Shakespeare sort of terminates on itself. I mean, obviously people have built on that from there. The Bible is building toward something. So the Old Testament introduces stories and themes and histories and things that we need to understand. Why? Because it is pointing us toward what is going to happen in the New Testament. But we can't just say, oh, New Testament, don't need Old Testament, because we can't understand the beauty of what happens in the Gospels unless we understand the horror and the promises that are portrayed in the Old Testament. And that is what we are here to do this semester. B.B. Warfield, a famous theologian, says this. He says, the Old Testament is like a beautifully furnished, dimly lit room. Christ switches on the light in that room. It is important to remember that those in the Old Testament lived in a dim light. Okay, so we are going to hear stories about people like Samson and Gideon and Deborah and Barak and all of these people. And just as we saw last semester in the book of Joshua, and before that when we studied Moses, people who had partial understanding that there was a promise that there was going to be a deliverer who was going to come. But did they know that his name was Jesus Christ, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem? No, they were living in a beautifully furnished, dimly lit room. And it was not until the fulfillment of those prophecies that the light switch was turned on. So anytime we study the Old Testament, it is important for us to study it not just as those who have the light switch turned on. It is important for us to understand that we have to see it from the perspective of those who lived in the dimly lit room as well. And so that's what we will be doing. It's tempting to look back at Old Testament figures and go, well, what a pack of idiots. Don't they understand grace? Well, dimly lit room. You could argue that based on the amount of revelation that they had, a lot of them left a pretty great example behind. But there are a lot of pretty terrible examples as well, and we're going to get to spend some time with them. And one of the things that's interesting about the book of Judges is anybody, I mean, you've all heard of Samson, right? Samson and Delilah? And so this is a good example of a book where we think we know these stories. And we're going to get to spend enough time with them that we're going to see things that we never thought were there. Gideon has always been presented to me as, man, what a man of faith. We're going to get to spend a little more time with his story and see really what is the verdict on Gideon. Samson, you know, a lot of things that we believe about the story of Samson and Delilah that are more related to a felt board than they are to actual time that we've spent studying the story itself, or to a cartoon or something like that. So, why do we study the Old Testament? We study the Old Testament because without it, we cannot understand the New Testament the way that we should. One of the ways that it's been described is that in the Old Testament, there are different colored strands of the gospel story that are all going to coalesce, that are all going to be woven together in the person of Christ. So this semester is a good example of where we will see one or two strands. We will not see all of the strands, but in understanding those one or two strands better, we will understand the importance of Christ coming and dying in our place and being raised from the dead. So we, as students of the Old Testament, we have the luxury of looking back to the historical promises that God had given already in Genesis chapter 3 when he said that the serpent head would be crushed by the seed of the woman, and in Genesis 12 when he promises to Abram that he will give him a land and descendants and an inheritance. And then we also can look forward to the finished work of Christ. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to want to pull those two things together. But we also want to understand that the book of Judges matters historically on its own. So we want to consider it on its own terms as well. So let's start with our first question. Who wrote the book of Judges? We're going to start off strong. The answer is we do not know. Welcome to Bible study. We don't know who wrote the book of Judges, but because of its content, because it deals so much with this idea of in those days there was no king in Israel, and it makes a big deal about which lines of the Israelites, which tribes were well-behaved and which were poorly behaved, it is most likely written by someone who lived during the early years of the reign of David. And it is written almost, many people think, as a sort of a justification of this is why the Davidic line is the line that is valid. Because if you'll remember, Saul and David, they're the ones who come. So we had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. That's where we are, right? And then after that, you head into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. You start to get the stories of the kings, the monarchy. And so what the book of Judges is going to do is it is going to span the period between the end of Joshua's life, right? So we've had the conquest of Canaan. They've come into the promised land. And then it is going to take us up to where we have the establishment of the monarchy. And the book of Judges is believed to have been written, it's written for several reasons, but one of its reasons was to justify that, no, Saul's son is not the rightful heir to the throne. David and his sons are the rightful heirs to the throne. So you'll see that theme kind of throughout the book. So we don't know who wrote it, but we assume that it was someone who was probably a supporter of the house of David. The book is composed from existing oral and written sources, it appears. So, for example, when we get to the Song of Deborah in a few weeks, the Song of Deborah is believed to be one of the oldest poems that is in the Old Testament. So it was brought in and incorporated into this assembly of stories. And the stories are not necessarily strictly chronological that we're going to cover. There are 12 judges in the book, and some of them probably overlap. Samson would overlap with the life of Samuel, and we'll talk about that as we move along. So these are 12, and anytime you hear the number 12, you should be perking up your ears, right, and thinking, huh, do you think there were only 12 judges? No, there may have been more judges. That number 12 is a significant number in the Old Testament and symbolizes the sort of the completeness of the story. And so these 12 judges have been picked for us and they have been arranged for us because the book, I'm getting a little ahead of myself about the style that it's written in, but it is a history, but it is a history that is making a point. And so we'll talk more about that in just a second. The title of the book refers to the leaders that Israel had from the time of the elders who outlived Joshua until the time of the monarchy, as I mentioned. And when we think of a judge, what do we think of? Like Judge Judy, right? I mean, we think of some cheesy idea of a guy in a big white wig and a gavel or whatever. That is not what that means when we look at it here in the book. They did have civil duties, so they do dispense justice like we see it particularly with Deborah, but they are deliverers. That's what they are. They are deliverers for the nation of Israel that the Lord raises up in his strength. And so the book is going to cover the time period from the conquest of Canaan until the kingship. It's a period of about 350 years, and it is a period spanning from roughly 1400 B.C. to 1050 B.C. That's where we are in the timeline of the story of the nation of Israel. When was the book written? Well, once again, we have a great answer for you. We don't know. The date is uncertain, but based on the idea that it was probably written by someone in the early years of David's monarchy, we can date it to sometime around 1010 to 10,000 to 1003 BC. That would be the early kingship of David, which means that this book was written roughly 3,000 years ago. Roughly 3,000 years ago, these words, which are living and active, were recorded for the benefit of those who lived at that time and also for our benefit as well, which gets me to the next question, to whom was the book written? The book was written to the nation of Israel, and it was written as a history that was intended to make a point. And I've already told you that one of the points that it wanted to make was to validate the kingship of David. But as those who live on the other side of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, we know that it was pointing towards validating a much bigger kingship than the kingship of David. The book will be pointing us toward the kingship of Christ himself. I'll give away the punchline for the study right now. What do you think 12 judges who continually spiral into worse and worse situations are trying to tell us? What kind of a judge do we need? We need Christ himself. Christ will be our true and better judge. So the nation of Israel is who it is written to originally. It is intended to make the point about who God is. And so that's the question we'll ask each week. What are we learning about God when we study the story? And that's going to be tough because when you're reading a really colorful story about Jael and a tent peg, it's hard to remind yourself, wait a minute. What is this story telling me about God? Because you're so invested in hearing what happens next in the story. I mean, it's almost like the book of Judges is almost like a Spanish soap opera. You never know what's going to happen next week, who's going to get killed, you know, aside from people coming back from the dead and all that kind of stuff, you know, evil twin brothers and all that, there is a lot going on in this book, and sometimes we can get so sucked into these colorful stories that we forget to keep asking, why is this here? I mean, this is here to tell me something about God, so it'll tell something about the Lord, it'll tell us about who the nation of Israel was in relation to her neighbors, who she ought to be, and then who she actually was. And it will tell us about the relationship between obedience and God's favor. These are the covenant people of God. And as we've seen last semester and in previous semesters, you know, we end the book of Joshua on this high note, choose this day whom you will serve, and all the people saying, we will serve the Lord, we will serve the Lord, we will serve the Lord. And in your homework this week, you're going to see exactly what happens with that. Okay? And so it's going to ask and answer the question of what happens when you disobey, when the Lord has set good and right boundaries and you go beyond them. And it is also going to talk about the need for a king. And as I've already mentioned, a king meaning a king who rules over the physical nation of Israel historically, but also a king who will rule over the people of God forever. So it is written to the nation of Israel as a history that is intended to make a point, and it is also written to us as a history that is intended to make a point. Now, history, the way that history is handled in the Bible is different than the way that history, we hope, is handled in your textbook. Okay? So in this next question, in what style was it written, I'm going to nuance our understanding of how the history is written. It is written as historical narrative and prophetic writing. It is prophetic history. And that means that it's history with a point. So in Western historical accounts, so you and I are Westerners, and when we read history, what do we want? We want just the facts. Just tell me what happened. It shouldn't be biased by your opinion. You shouldn't be trying to sway me. And so that's why you all have some news station that you will only listen to and you won't listen to any other one, right? Because it's not biased? Right. So when we read this historical narrative in Scripture, you need to understand that's a very Western mindset that we have, that the news should be unbiased, okay? In the East, histories were recounted as propaganda. So Eastern historians wrote their stories in such a way to make a particular leader look great, okay? Or they wrote it in such a way as to make a particular enemy look terrible. But if you read the book of Judges, what are you going to find? Does it make Israel look awesome? No. So interestingly, the way that historical narrative is written in the Old Testament is actually a divergence from the way that it should have been written based on the culture. In that culture, they should have written it in such a way that it sanitized their story to make them look good. And that is not what we find. In fact, that's one of the evidences that we see in Scripture, that this does indeed seem to be the inspired word of God, because it does not paint a beautiful picture. It paints a true picture, and it's an important one to see in order for us to understand when the light gets switched on in the New Testament. So it is not propaganda, and it is not an unbiased account in the sense that it is trying to just give you the facts. It is giving you the facts in such a way that it is drawing you to a conclusion. It is primarily theological in nature rather than simply a record of what happened. It is trying to tell us something about God and thereby tell us something about ourselves. And one of the things that I cannot say enough to you as you go through the book of Judges is, don't assume as you're reading that just because the author does not express outrage or support for what you're reading, that one of those emotions is not what you should be feeling, okay? So, for example, when we get to the story of the concubine who is cut up and mailed around the country, that whole story is just lights out bad. And because when you're reading through the text, no one says, oh my gosh, can you believe that this is what happened? People have taken that to mean, oh, well, see, the Bible condones this kind of thing. But actually anyone who had any knowledge of the law and any knowledge of even basic human decency would know that when something like that is being, when you watch the evening news at night and no one is coloring your opinion of what's happening and you see a story about violence, do you need Brian Williams to go, "Oh my gosh, what on earth, can you believe that happened? That's crazy." No, because you know it's a terrible thing. Okay, so be thinking in those terms. Don't ask the Bible to handhold for you on something where it may be an issue of you're not familiar with what happened in Leviticus, because when you were on your Bible reading plan, you just were like, "I'm done." There are other places in Scripture that can shed light on what you should be thinking as you're reading this, what your basic assumptions can be, and that's what we'll be trying to get to as we study as well. What are the central themes of the book? Question 5. Forgetfulness and the devastating effects of self-rule. Forgetfulness and the devastating effects of self-rule. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes is a refrain that we'll see as we get to the end of the book. So we will watch the forgetfulness of the people of God, and we will see what happens when we forget that God is God in heaven, that we are obligated to him, and that we should be offering joyful obedience. Another central theme will be the idea of the need for a king. And if you think about it, it makes sense, because they've just gotten into Canaan and they've been given their allotments of land and they have possessed the land, but they haven't occupied it. You may remember if you did the Judges study that we talked about that. So they're going to move from into this occupation stage where they're driving people out or they're not driving people out, and we'll see what happens with that. But there has not really been a civil government system set up for them at all, and so it makes sense that the book of Judges would be a book in which we see that begin to happen. Okay, you're in the land now. How will you govern yourselves? And what happens when we say, govern yourselves accordingly? So that will be one of the themes. And then the faithfulness of God to his covenant will be another theme. He has promised them a land and an inheritance and a deliverer. And we'll see how that continues to flesh itself out in the book. And then lastly, another theme is the cause and effect relationship between obedience and disobedience to God. So we will get to spend an entire semester taking a look at these judges, and it will be an interesting discussion that we'll get to have about what is strength and what is weakness and what makes a good leader and why would the Lord raise up someone who seems to be equal parts good and bad, or in some cases more bad than good. We're going to get to answer some difficult questions this semester about why does God choose who he chooses, and why does God persist in relationship with us even when we reject him again and again and again? And we have to remember as we're reading along, first of all, remember you're getting one or two strands of a many-colored thread that is going to come together in the person of Christ. And so ask yourself each week as you study, first of all, what am I learning about God? But also, how does this expand my understanding of who Jesus is and what the work is that happened on the cross on my behalf? I mean, I got to some weeks of this and I'm writing the homework and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, people are going to quit this week, or oh, what if they don't, you know, what if they get scared in the homework? Trust me, if you will come and just come to the teaching, this is going to be a semester where you're going to get to the end of your homework and be like, that helped me not at all. I still don't know what the heck I'm doing. Well, I hope you won't totally feel that way. But that's going to happen from time to time. And understand that many times when we spend time in the Old Testament, that dimly lit room that was a dimly lit room for them can feel to us like stumbling around in the dark. And your job is to start finding your way toward the light switch. And hopefully my job will be to help you actually turn on the light and fit it together. But be patient with yourself. This is not going to be an easy study in terms of accessibility. There is a lot of cultural and historical framework for it that we need to have to even understand what's going on sometimes. But be patient with it. Give yourself permission to fumble around a little bit. I'll tell you, as a woman, this study was really important to me. There are a lot of female characters in the book of Judges that I either hadn't really heard of much, or that I had heard of in ways that just didn't really fully flesh out what their role was in the study. There is a saying that you can tell how civilized a society is by the way that it treats its weakest members. You're going to get to see that play out in real time in this study this semester. And as a woman, I thought, once I got done writing the study, I thought, I don't know why this is not at the top of women's Bible study teachers' lists to teach, because women in particular, I think, will find this particular book of the Bible elevating with regard to, if you've ever been told the Bible hates women, you're going to have a good semester to understand that that is not at all the message of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each woman here. Lord, sometimes the first week can feel like just slogging through necessary things. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to take this framework that we've been given and just walk within it as we go through the rest of this study. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful, rich gift of the Old Testament. And we confess to you that we find it hard and we find it inaccessible. And we pray, Lord, that because you tell us that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that you would breathe the truth of this book into our very minds and hearts, and that we would be altered by it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.